We have about 60 people away on a retreat this weekend. Our newly married and younger couples as one group are away. And because of that, I decided to change subjects, as you can tell from the slide here. I'm going to invite you to turn to Numbers 14, and we'll reference that passage briefly. But with Thanksgiving coming up, I decided to go ahead and talk about something that I'm quite certain will apply to all of us. I mean, if you leave today and you say, didn't apply to me, well, we just need to have a talk with some of those who are close to you, and we might find out. We're going to talk about the importance of living out the will of God, which calls us to be not just thankful, not just grateful, but extravagantly grateful. Extravagantly grateful people. I think it could be argued that behind original sin, there was something happening in the form of ungratefulness or unthankfulness. Because you see, in both angels and humans, they were created in the will of God, but they were created with an opportunity to confirm whether or not they wanted to continue to live in the will of God or to live out their own will, to defy God, to rebel against God, to do things their own way. And we know the story. The story has the ripple down effect right into this world that we live in right now of how they rebelled against God. The first angel that rebelled against God, we know this being as the evil one or Satan, and then came along and tempted Eve to also abandon God's plan for her, his will for her life, by introducing her to the suspicion of Eden, which is the possibility that maybe God is holding out on you, that maybe the really good life is out there, outside of God's will, not within it, luring her to consider the possibility that there's a whole lot that God is holding back from you and that you should explore and be interested in. And it is that temptation to become, in a sense, discontent with what it is that God has for you, discontent in his will, to not be thankful for your place in the will of the Maker, but to decide to find your own place and to do things your way. So we could clearly say that behind the original sin, there is this element of discontentment or an ungrateful spirit that gives way to the possibility and to the temptation for an alternative. And that's how dangerous this is, and that's how much Scripture will emphasize the importance of making sure that we are a grateful people, not a grumbling people. Complaining is taken very seriously in the Bible, and perhaps it appears most vividly for us in the children of Israel who were relentless in their complaints against Moses and Aaron. People who just constantly saw the dark side and felt they were doomed and things were going to go horrible for them. People who, when they sent spies out to explore the land and got this negative report back, they were so upset that they decided they should choose different leadership and opposed Moses and Aaron. And God got to the point where he said, I've had about enough. I've had about enough of these people. And one of the pervasive concerns is this grumbling spirit that is among them. It demonstrates a lack of faith, a lack of respect for the very heritage. God says, after all the miracles and signs I performed among them, they still don't believe me. Their spirits are still grumbling. We pick this story up in Numbers chapter 14, where it says, the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Numbers 14, 26, now verse 27, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing you say. I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old and more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year, for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I surely will do these things to this whole wicked community who has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men who were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see again an emphasis upon the fact that we're supposed to learn from this. We were meant to learn from what happened, that these things were written down for a purpose, to instruct those who would later come, that yes, even us, that we should take this instruction seriously. And this is what will be emphasized in 1 Corinthians 10. Now listen, I'm sure the people at times said to Moses, look, our complaint isn't with God, it's with you. But Moses repeatedly told them, I'm a mere man. You can't complain against me. I can't change the circumstances. Your complaint is against God ultimately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle's now writing, of course, many, many, many years later, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble. Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Along with idolatry, immorality, testing God, grumbling appears of all things. It seems so common. It seems so common that we might think of it as something that's somewhat innocent. But God doesn't take it that way. He's very serious about this sin of grumbling and complaining. We are to be an extravagantly grateful people. We are to be distinguished by our gratitude. You know, it always interests me when you find studies that are done and large amounts of money that are invested in these studies to show the health benefits of some of the Christian virtues that we are told to live out. I saw this when I was teaching on forgiveness, about the millions of dollars that were invested in research to find out whether or not forgiveness actually produced any kind of health benefits. And lo and behold, it did. There were all kinds of physical benefits, relational benefits, community benefits. Forgiveness turned out to be very good for you. And like I said, a lot of money was spent to research this. The same is true with gratitude. A lot of effort, time, money has been spent to research whether or not an attitude of gratitude turns out to be good for you, turns out to be healthy for you, for your relationships, for your community. And lo and behold, it does. How about that? It does. And it reminds us of the fact that these virtues that the Scripture has taught and commanded again and again are wise and important for us to understand beyond simply what God tells us to do, but it also has ramifications into all areas of life. There was one particular study that a man engaged in as a kind of an experiment. And he wrote about it in the Reader's Digest a number of years ago, How to Be Thankful and Improve Your Life. He said, on day one of my self-proclaimed month of gratitude, decided to do a month of gratitude, my 5-year-old son woke up bored at 5:15 a.m. I spied a speeding ticket in my wife's purse, and our water heater sputtered to its death as I was getting into the shower. Ordinarily, I would have started groaning and the day would have been off to an ugly start. But this day was different. How cute my child's dimples are at even this ungodly hour. How fetching my wife's taste for adventure. Only 29 days to go. Just a week earlier, as I struggled with the feeling that I'd been put on this earth to simply load and unload the dishwasher, I decided it was time to end my reflexive complaining. But it was simply the little things, but it wasn't simply the little things that were gnawing at me. All of a sudden, my friends were dealing with bad news. Cancer diagnoses, divorce, job loss. Shouldn't I be celebrating my relative good fortune? I heard about the feel-good benefits of a gratitude attitude. What was less clear was how to move from griping to gushing. Hoping for tips, I called Robert Emmons, a professor at the University of California, who pioneered research on the benefits of positive thinking. Emmons quoted new studies that indicated that even pretending to be thankful raises levels of the chemicals associated with pleasure and contentment. Live as if you feel grateful, he said, and soon the real thing will come. He recommended keeping a log of everything I'm grateful for in a given week or month. One major study showed that people who wrote down what they were grateful for felt 25% happier after 10 weeks than those who did not. They even felt better about their jobs and exercised an hour and a half more per week. I wonder how they do those studies, you know. We get this group of people, now we want you to write it down. This group of people don't write it down. And somehow we hook you up to something. Oh, they're 25% happier. How do you feel 25% happier, right? That's kind of strange. But at any rate, they're discovering that there's some benefit to expressing gratitude and to keeping some sort of a record of your gratitude. Well, he says, I was sold. But my first attempts at keeping a gratitude list were pretty weak. Coffee, naps, caffeine in general. By day three, I was on a tear, thanking every grocery bagger and parent on the playground like I just won an Oscar, and hanging post-it notes to remind myself of the next day's thank you targets, the mailman, my son's pre-K teacher, and so on. But soon the full-on approach started to burn me out. Researchers call it the Pledge of Allegiance effect. If you overdo gratitude, it loses its meaning, or worse, becomes a chore. Be selective, I was advised, and focus on thanking the unsung heroes in your life. But how would a gratitude attitude help my friends with cancer, or the couple who'd announced their divorce, or the father of three who told me he couldn't find a job? Gratitude is never so important as during those times when everything appears to be lost, Emmons said. Finding something to appreciate, he said, can save us from the absolute despair in a way that abject complaining cannot. I discovered that truth when I began driving my friend with lymphoma to the hospital for his chemotherapy treatments. Despite his suffering, or perhaps because of it, our connection grew more meaningful. I realized when I got sick that I'd spent years worrying about things that mean absolutely nothing, he told me. Celebrating life while it's here, he said, was the most important thing now. And then he goes on to suggest some practical ways to cultivate this attitude of gratitude. He says you should visualize it, creating a collage of what you are grateful for and displaying it in a prominent place in your home. One technique that works especially well with children, Emmons says, is creating a thank you tree on a refrigerator or wall, adding post-it note leaves every day to acknowledge everything from a new sibling to a walk with the dog. And he goes on to suggest these things. And you know, you can go online and you can find all these different tips to becoming a more grateful person. And from all different sources. And some of them are very valid and could be very useful and helpful for teaching gratitude. I don't have a problem with many of them. But the point that seems to be missing is the movement from the horizontal to the vertical. The connections to something larger than my life and those around me. To the God who created me and the God who redeemed me and the God who one day will remake me into his image. There's a loss of connection with how things began and a loss of connection with how things will end. In other words, we remain on the horizontal. And I have no problem with people advocating that we have a society with less grumpy people. I'm okay with that, aren't you? I mean, look, you'd rather probably work with somebody who's more grateful than grumpy, wouldn't you? I'd rather do that. So I don't have a problem with seeking to bring that about, but the difficulty is that it's disconnected. It's disconnected from things that are deeper, things that take us further. So I'm going to challenge us this morning that we would become the extravagantly grateful people that God has called us to become. Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. This is the appropriate way to approach God. It doesn't say enter his gates with complaining and crabbing and grumbling and groaning. Not that we're not permitted to offer up our burdens to the Lord. But there's a priority of place to praise in recognizing who God is and recognizing our need to give thanks to him. And so today we're going to look more closely at this. But as we do, I invite you to consider the possibility that character traits in people's lives, perspectives in people's lives, the words people choose to use, are not formed in a vacuum. They're formed in a context that God intended for them to be formed in, and that is the home of origin, right? Your upbringing, your 18-year factor. In other words, if you grew up in a home where you constantly heard the dark side, you continually heard grumbling and griping and crabbiness, and just you were surrounded by this kind of oppressive atmosphere, then it's going to have an effect upon you. In fact, you'll likely feel a gravitational pull toward that direction. And folks, I want to be sure that we understand something about salvation. Salvation means a lot of things. It gives us the ability to overcome the vain way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, but salvation doesn't hit a clear button on the day that it occurs. In other words, you'll find yourself perhaps even more aware of that gravitational pull, more aware of the struggle that you feel to go back to those things that were such a dominant part of your upbringing. To suggest that someone could come out of that kind of dominant atmosphere and not experience any effect at all, that they grew up in this very dark, you know, complaining, grumbling, pessimistic home, and they came out this bright, cheerful, optimistic person is very unlikely. And so I'm saying that what we ought to do is we ought to be honest about the effects of our past and the power of the gravitational pull toward them and make them the key access points for God's Spirit to do a work of transformation in our lives. Don't live in some kind of denial of them under some cliche. Well, I'm new in Christ. It's all behind me. Let me spend an hour with you. I'll find out if it's all behind you. I've been at this 18-year factor thing so long that it's just wired in my head now. And I have to be careful. I spend time and I start talking and engaging in conversation and making connections. I get the, you know, squeeze of the knee from the wife that says, this isn't an 18-year factor counseling session right now. It's an out-to-dinner session. Don't turn it into one. Because you just start putting pieces together. You start hearing and you think, well, okay, that's interesting. And then I lean in. She says, you always do a lean in. And I know, uh-oh, here we go. You're leaning forward. And then now I start asking questions. And that's when the squeeze, you know, all right, sit back, sit up, and stop it. Perhaps one of the most challenging things that I've seen is the fact that what seems obvious is often not obvious to people. A connection that you think people will make, they often do not make. And very often they don't make the connection until it begins to damage some other relationship. And then they start wondering why, and the connections are made. There's a reason why people say, you sound so much like your father. You sound so much like your mother. There's a reason why people say things like that, right? Because that environment was meant to shape and form our lives. And, you know, whenever I have a couple say, you know, Pastor, I didn't see this side to him when we were dating. I always say sides to people don't appear out of nowhere. They have a history. They're cut in deep channels. So either you weren't looking or he was hiding or both. Likely both, because you were in love and you saw no faults. And he was at his best behavior because men are hunters. So they camouflage until they get what they are hunting for. Right? And so I'm challenging us to recognize, and it may be that when I'm done this morning, some of you might have to do a little confession. Some of you might have to sit in front of others, your wife, husband, family, and say, look, you know, Dad's been a grump lately. He's been a real grouchy one. And, today I was really, really challenged to see that I need to move away from that way of life. And you know what? Some of the list advise things like get a gratitude accountability partner. Form a gratitude board. Would you like to be on my gratitude board? Keep me accountable to gratitude. Some very interesting recommendations that are made in these lists. And like I said, practical, and some of them are, in fact, one says, you know, establish a gratitude week. And that's not such a bad recommendation, because you can leave and say, I'm just going to be a more grateful person. It just fizzles away into whatever the busyness and demands of life. And there you go, back to the same patterns. Sometimes you need to do a week, set aside a week and challenge yourself and get ready, because that's when it'll all break loose. Right. And really, frankly, things change best when they're opposed, when they're challenged. But there's some benefit to that. It's like, you know, I shared with someone in my class on relationships who was feeling like everything was applying in such a way that my whole life is horrible and I have so much to work on. I said to this person, well, pick one thing. One thing. What can we do? Let's just go after the tone of voice you use. OK, just go after tone. What's your tone usually like? And if your tone is usually cutting and sarcastic and biting and angry and agitated and putting down, then let's do this. Let's say this is the week I'm going to really work on my tone of voice that I use. And you know, the amazing thing is that you can't really ultimately work on one thing in isolation, because it all kind of webs out. When you begin to work on one thing, you'll find that, this is trying to, you know, this is registering the attitude behind the tone. This is challenging me with the reasons for why I take this tone. But there's a lot of practical wisdom in taking one thing and working on it, and then finding out how it webs out into other areas of life. Very, very good and practical recommendation. It's like a woman who sits in front of a messy house and says, oh, the whole thing makes me depressed. Pick a room. Work on the room, one room. Right? I go out and look at my garage sometimes and go, oh, it's depressing. How do we store up so much junk, you know? But you got to just start somewhere. Start somewhere. But here's the thing is, we want to make sure that we make the connection with the spiritual, because I'm suggesting to you that God calls us to be extravagantly grateful people, and that a moderately grateful person, moderately grateful, is not walking in the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God and in the way of love. Three things. They're not walking in the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God and in love. Why? Because there's a very explicit reference in Scripture to each one. First of all, and notice the word everything. You'll see it again. I might not be able to tell you some things about the will of God for our lives, but I can tell you this. There is something very clear at the end of Thessalonians in these little vignettes that are spoken to the church at Thessalonica. Among them, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, when Paul wrote that, he didn't know my neighbor. He wouldn't have put everything. Or he didn't understand this. That seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Everything? I mean, come on, is that really realistic, we say? I'm a person of realism. You know, the truth is that we need to be challenged in everything, give thanks. Because we are so quick to give ourselves a moral pass. We're so quick to give ourselves an exemption, aren't we? We're so quick to say why it is that in this situation I'm not going to have a grateful attitude. But here is the will of God for us. And remember, these verses are not given as isolated injunctions to individuals. These verses are given to a community of believers, to a church, because ultimately a church's atmosphere is affected by whether or not it is an atmosphere of extravagantly grateful people or pervasively grumpy people. You'll know it. You'll feel it. Furthermore, the Spirit of God is there to empower us to live this life of gratitude, because the Spirit-filled life, Ephesians 5, 18 through 20 says that when you are filled with the Spirit, one of the results in the way the grammar is structured in that flow of participles is that you will be a person Spirit-filled who is always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Spirit of God is truly at work in someone's life, it will show up in an attitude of gratitude. It will show up in extravagantly grateful hearts. Always, everything. That's why I'm using the term extravagant. And then finally, in that beautiful description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we have the grand finale. We have this staccato, this kind of final statement that love all moves toward. After giving you all these qualities of love, we find out that love is something that never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstances. Never, never, always, every. When love fills a person's life, they're positive, hopeful. They're not negative, crabby, critical, grumpy. It's a place where love is not flourishing, and I can assure you that in the absence of that positive spirit and outlook, the other qualities of true love will probably not be observed. So here we have the fact that extravagant gratitude is the will of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Extravagant gratitude is also an evidence of love, true love. And so these are three very clear things that we should see from the Scripture. Furthermore, it's important for us to understand that words that we use and our posture, because ultimately gratitude is kind of a posture. It's a perspective. It's an outlook. It's a decision to posture yourself toward circumstances in life with a heart that is thankful. And ultimately, those are intricately connected with our witness, because he says to the local church in Philippi that you're to do everything. Here's that word again. You're to do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. It doesn't say, look, you're to do everything without grumbling and arguing. It doesn't say you're to take this particular course in evangelism, then you're going to shine like stars in the sky. Not that that's not important. I'm saying that you want to be sure to recognize that the words we use, the spirit of our hearts, if it is grumbling and arguing, it tears down our ability to be a distinctive, distinguished witness in the dark world. We just fit right in. I tell people, you want a way to stand out at work most of the time? Just refuse to involve yourself in arguing or complaining. You might eat lunch alone, right, after a while. But this is something that should distinguish us as people. And you might think that this is a great verse for children, do everything without grumbling or arguing, but it was written to adults, not children. And when a community of believers is characterized by grumbling and arguing, it is a community that we do not want to introduce people to, because there is no reason to believe in a gospel of hope among a people of grumbling and arguing. No reason at all. So a few final points I want to make is this, are these here. It's a sign of mediocrity and defeat when you express gratitude with moderation. You might say of somebody, he used to be a very thankful person, but he's become very, very kind of distant and defeated and ungrateful. When you begin to use the words thank you less, and your heart becomes less inclined toward gratitude, it's not only a sign of mediocrity, it's a sign of a heart that is moving away from God. And that's the important thing. Some people talk about, you know, the kind of the settling into the middle years and the later years of life. In the midst of those years, you kind of resign to mediocrity. The zeal is taken out. The zest, the purpose is taken out. Well, you want to find a way to put it back? Become intentionally grateful and you'll see it return. Become intentionally grateful. I like one recommendation. One recommendation said, how would you like to be made to live only with the things you gave God thanks for yesterday? But where's my toothbrush? Oh, that's right. I forgot to thank him for that. Yeah. I forgot to give him thanks for that. I would just like to do that, right? Tomorrow, you're only going to live with the things you gave God thanks for today. A prelude condition to a heart that begins to harden and turn away from God is an ungrateful heart. A heart that no longer gives thanks. And so we're called not to just pause on Thanksgiving and say thank you. We're called to be extravagantly, extravagantly grateful people. And that's the challenge I'm laying out before us in our lives today. Once again, I'm just going to repeat that if you grew up around a lot of negativity, it's going to be more difficult for you not to hit a default right back into it, or not to feel that gravitational pull toward it. It's going to be more of a challenge for you, and you might not even be aware that you go there. In fact, it's kind of curious to me how often we determine, I'll never be like my father, I'll never be like my mother, and yet here we go, so many times, right on back. And I know life is challenging, and sometimes, you know, when you're a parent of small children, you feel like no is the word you use most of the time, right? No, stop that. What are you doing? Get out of that. And by the time some of you wives are home doing this all day, and your husband comes home and you bite at him, no. And I'm sorry. I'm just trying to, kids have been crazy today, you know, and driving me crazy. You know? I get that. I understand that. I understand that not every day is a good day, and we all can have days when we're just this crabby kind of person. And one of the things I'm going to say is that there's a proper way to express our disappointments. But the top line on here is so important for us to get, and that is the Christian life cannot be lived as God intended apart from a perpetual, listen to this, it's extravagant, a perpetual dialogue of gratitude toward God and others. Be sure of this, that when we find ourselves stuck in some particular pattern of life, we're likely using words that are fortifying a thinking process that keeps us in that pattern of life. You wonder why you are where you are. Well, the words you use keep you stuck there. The perspective you're taking just cements you to this particular feeling or action or attitude or outlook. And you're going to change that, you're going to have to change the way you see things. But to change the way you see things, you're going to have to use your words differently and intentionally engage in a perpetual dialogue of gratitude toward God and others. One list said, make a gratitude visit. Find somebody who's made a significant impact in your life and write them a note, write them a letter, make a gratitude visit. Go and tell them what they've meant to you. Build in intentional ways to make sure you're assaulting this tendency toward a grumpy, complaining, dark, negative outlook on life. And catch yourself when you justify. You know, I told you, I asked couples who are getting married, are you a pessimist, an optimist, or a realist? And then I wait for their answer, and I watch the other one when they answer. I say, oh, I'm an optimist. And she goes, really? Like, oh. That's news to me. You know, then I know we got a problem here. We got a miscommunication here. But you know what's interesting? Pessimistic people usually don't say, oh, I'm a pessimist. I've never had anyone admit I'm a pessimist. They usually say, I'm a realist. I mean, after all, we should keep it real, shouldn't we? God does appreciate the truth, doesn't he? I mean, I'm just being honest, and I'm sure the Lord appreciates honesty. Oh, aren't you amazing? Pat yourself on the back for being such a critical, crabby, grumpy, gripey, whatever else you want to add, right? It's amazing how I can make my vice into virtue. Slip a little here, move a little there. Next thing you know, I'm coming out pretty good looking here, even though it's not very good. Because I'm being honest. I'm speaking the truth. And look, we understand. We get the truth is necessary. But do you have to deliver it the way you deliver it all the time? Do you have to speak it the way you speak it, with that attitude, that tone, that negativity? We have to challenge ourselves. We also have to be open to the challenges of others. You know, one of the sad things about life is that in marriage, the person who has the closest access to you is your mate. No one knows you better. And if they do, we have some questions for you. And yet it seems that we can put our guards up. What if we just decided that, look, you know, we said to our husband or wife, look, you got the closest access to me. You know me better than anybody else. You spend more time with me than anybody else. Given that fact or those facts, it seems logical that God would want you to be an instrument of transformation in my life. And if we made some kind of an agreement where we saw the other person as a person who we invite into our lives to be an instrument of change and transformation, rather than being guarded and having walls up and being defensive and never wanting to be wrong. There was a reason why God said it's not good for this guy to be alone. He needs somebody to help him. Right? There was a reason for that. And I would hope that we could appeal to the reality that in our marriages we could be a benefit to one another. So I'm challenging us to recognize that our attitude, our speech, the absence of this extravagantly grateful heart and disposition is a direct effect on the witness of our lives for Christ and of our church for Christ. I believe that those who really walk with God should be distinguished by a grateful and gracious disposition. Oh, they can be firm. They can stand for truth. And they might even engage in tones of rebuke. I'm not suggesting there's only one tone. But overall, these are people who are very grateful and very gracious in their disposition. And so I'm challenging us to recognize this. And I'm saying at the end, if you are this critical, crabby, grumpy grumbler, please don't tell people you're a follower of Christ. But look, if you want to get out of there, then here's what I recommend to you. In the middle paragraph, go back to the one who can restore the joy of your salvation and learn to be amazed every day by truths that cannot be altered by circumstances, that cannot change. Be amazed every day that he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You can end every day and say, God, I thank you. You did not treat me as my sins deserve or repay me for my iniquities. And then don't stop there. Go on to the gospel. Remind yourself every day that God, this is something that cannot be changed by circumstances. God made him who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Nothing can change that truth, and there's a truth that should lift us from despondency into joy and into gratitude. Well, as I said in the opening, if you say, well, I didn't feel anything applied to me today, oh boy. Or maybe you hear it all and you're waving a white flag, saying, I can't do it, I give up, I'll never change, I'm just this kind of person. Good. You say, I just can't do this, God. God says, that's right. You got the first point that you need to understand. You're not going to do this on your own. You need help from God. The practical things will help, but you're going to need help from God also. You're going to need his strength, his spirit at work in you to produce this extravagantly grateful life. For some of us, there does need to be some moment, maybe this afternoon, where you're sitting down with some other people and saying, boy, the pastor really opened me up like a Thanksgiving turkey today. The stuffing came out all over the place, right? And I didn't like what I saw. And I've got some things to tell you guys. Include your kids, right? You know, it's good. It empowers our children when we sit in front of them and say, you know, Mom didn't handle that very well, or Dad didn't respond very well. And maybe some of you are thinking about an 18-year factor that you gave your kids and it's too late. You can't go back and give a new one to them. And you're feeling heavy-hearted by the fact that they grew up in an environment of negativity because you repeated maybe the heritage that you grew up in. And that's what they had to live with. And in your heart, you're heavy and sad. But let me assure you of something. I don't care how old your kids are. You call them. You write that letter. You have that meeting. And you can empower them if they're 30 or 40 or 50. You can empower them in amazing ways by saying, look, I've been convicted in my heart. I didn't get it right. When they say, oh, no, you were a wonderful father, you stop them and say, let me finish, right? Let me finish. I want to tell you that I've come to an awareness of something and I want to recognize and make it right with you. And you will empower them to break the generational pattern that continues to hold people enslaved. It's the wonderful thing about the liberating effect of confession and forgiveness. Let's make sure we make these applications. Father, thank you for telling us what your will is for our lives. That we'd be extravagantly grateful people. I needed this message as much as anyone else. And I need to be challenged, Lord, in my own life. And look to ways to become that person more and more. I want to be the person who cries out every day, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The one who redeems our soul. To this end, Lord, we humbly place ourselves before you, acknowledging our need for your spirit at work in us, for your love at work in us, to produce this beautiful work of transformation. And in the end, we're aware it will be good for us. And good for those around us, for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.